Morning, church. So in 2006, I graduated from the prestigious Philadelphia Biblical University. Yeah, okay, a few others. However, in six short years, the college would not remain as I remembered it. In an effort to show that they wanted to be more than just about biblical studies. They didn't want people to think that's all they offer. They decided they were going to change the name of the university. And so we all sat on pins and needles waiting to hear what the new name would be for our Philadelphia Biblical University. And so they started to reveal some information. And then one day they finally let us know that the college's name would now be Cairn University. And from that day on, I was constantly answering the question, what is Cairn? Isn't that a woman's name? Now, it's a weird name for a school, especially if you don't know what the word means. If you look it up in the dictionary, that won't help much either, because the word Cairn in the dictionary is described as a pile of stones, which also doesn't seem like a good name for a college. It's what is behind the stones is the reasoning for why they named the school Cairn. Now, Cairns, maybe some of you are familiar with Cairns. These piles of stones have existed for a long time. Maybe you've seen some marking trailheads as you're hiking. They stand there as a way to remember the trail, where you need to go and how you need to return. Other cairns throughout history have been used to mark significant places where something has happened in that place and in time. And so they build up these stones as a way to remember some significant moment in the past. Others are built as memorials for those who have gone on. Whatever the reason for the cairn, most often it is there existing to bring us back to remember something. Now, cairns have existed even back in Bible times. Maybe the most significant one we see comes in the book of Joshua. We know the story of the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. And it begins with them walking through a body of water, right? The body of water, the Red Sea separates, and they walk through on dry land. But then we find out later on, as they wander the wilderness and then come into the promised land, this whole journey is going to be bookended with another crossing through water. And so God's people find themselves at the Jordan River, and God opens up the river. So again, they will walk across on dry land to enter into the promised land. After they do so, God commands Joshua to go into the riverbed and pick up 12 stones from inside the river there, and pile them up, create a cairn in Gilgal. And he says, I want you to create this cairn and continue to point people back to it. I want you to continue to have them look back and remember God's power and God's faithfulness and what he had accomplished in bringing you out of Egypt and into the promised land. Now, all throughout the Israelites' history, okay, God was constantly setting up these kinds of reminders for them. They had certain festivals that just existed so that they could remember what God had done. These cairns, these memorials stood as a testament so that God's people would remember what he had done, his power and his faithfulness. God knew it was important to remember what he was doing and what he had done in order to continue to do what he was calling them to do. But what we know about God's people of old is that they were terrible at remembering. In fact, we read throughout the Exodus story, and if you're like me, you read of how they experienced God's incredible faithfulness and power, and then a few days later, they're groaning and complaining and wondering where God's at. And you say, how did they so quickly forget? The crazy thing is, you and I continue that sad continuity of forgetting what God has done. These cairns served as a reminder of what he had done. We see in Psalm 78, it's this whole psalm mourning Israel's tendency to forget, summed up well in verse 11 there. They forgot his works and the wonders he had shown them. you move on into the New Testament and this idea of remembering, we'll call it theological memory, remembering what God has done, becomes vital to the Christian's life. Peter talks about this in his writing. He says, I remember how God preserved Noah. I remember how he delivered Lot. And Peter, in his conclusion, gives this statement of confidence that if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. If God did this for them, for Noah, for Lot, he will surely do it for us. Peter knew how important theological memory would be in continuing to do what God had called him to. Theological memory continues to be important for us to live in such a way that we are promoting and protecting the gospel as well. Paul understood this. As he's writing to Timothy, he's going to say something very similar. See, up to this point, we've been reading this call that Timothy has on his life. Don't shrink back. Don't be ashamed. Promote the gospel. He even says, as you walk this road, you will experience suffering. But as you do, I want you to remember a few things, because it will be in this theological memory that you will be emboldened and strengthened to do what you've been called to do. So I want us to look at some of those things that Paul calls Timothy to remember this morning. If you'd open your Bibles, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to be starting in verse 8 and reading through verse 13 this morning. He says, remember, Timothy. Let's look at what he is called to remember. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Timothy, I want you to remember a few things. Paul's saying to us, church, I want you to remember a few things. First, he says, remember the person of Jesus in your quest to promote and protect the gospel. Remember Jesus. Remember the person that you are identified with. It's amazing how when another person enters into a situation, it can embolden us to do things that we couldn't do on our own. I was thinking about this in my life. A few years ago, I traveled to Calcutta, India, to visit a missionary friend, and it was the scariest experience of my life. I assumed that people would speak English where I was going. That was an incorrect assumption. And so we land in this airport in Delhi, and it's my brother and I, who's also just as terrible at foreign travel as I. And we're walking through this airport, and we finally get on the airplane and land in Calcutta, India, in the dead of night. And I remember standing in this dingy airport, the very dimly lit building, we're holding our bags, and we were just kind of standing there frozen in fear. I don't even think I could have willed my feet to walk out of that building on my own. Everything was foreign. The smells were foreign. The things I was hearing were foreign. The things I was seeing was so foreign to me. I wasn't accustomed to any of it. And then I remember the sheer delight I had that moment that my missionary friend came strolling in, fashionably late, and I saw his face. And all of a sudden, all of that fear went out the window. And for the next several days, I walked boldly on the streets of Calcutta. Why? Because now I was identified with someone who knew what he was doing. I wasn't accustomed to the language. I wasn't accustomed to the smells or the directions. But he was, and I was identified with him, so I could walk boldly. Paul's going to say, remember who you are identified with, Timothy. Because I think Timothy got to the point in life that most of us get to, where we say, I have no idea what I'm doing. Felt like he was in over his head, ready to give up. And to that, Paul has some timely words that would bring boldness to the most timid and weak of us. He says, remember Jesus. Remember who is with you. Remember who you are identified with. And Paul wrote this in such a way that he wasn't saying, like, occasionally look back at a Karen and remember. He says, constantly be looking back. Constantly be remembering who you are identifying yourself with. Remember Jesus. As we go throughout our days, we have to discipline ourselves to bring back our thoughts that have wandered and strayed and point them back to Jesus. We should be remembering in these words that we should never go long without thinking of Jesus. Think on that statement. Does your daily routine have built in times where you are remembering Jesus? If not, we need to make those changes. Whether it's adding 2 minutes of prayer during your lunch break, whether it's swapping out your drive time music or your talk radio with podcasts that point you to Jesus, whether it's putting down the news in the morning or Netflix at night and picking up our Bibles, we must never go long without thinking about Jesus. Specifically, there were two things that Paul wanted Timothy to remember about Jesus. Paul could have said a number of things about Jesus, but he chose these two. He said, risen from the dead. Remember, he's risen from the dead, and remember, he's the offspring of David. Why did he choose these two things to remember about Jesus? He could have said, remember Jesus who was crucified. He didn't. He'll get to that later, but here he specifically says, risen from the dead. Why? He was saying to Timothy, remember that Jesus is very much alive. And if he is alive, and if you are in him, identified with him, then you too will be very much alive with him forever. Paul understood this. This is why he could say things like, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He understood that even when death comes, whether it be by natural cause, whether it be by persecution, because he stood firm for the gospel, no matter how it came, it could not take his life because he was alive and would be alive forever because Jesus is alive. And so Paul says to Timothy, remember, Jesus is risen from the dead. And Timothy, remember that he is the offspring of David. Think, why would he say that? That means nothing to us. To the Jews, it made total sense. They understood what this title meant. It meant that he was the Messiah. He was the king that was promised, the one who would come to this world and die to triumph over death. This wasn't just some random guy that came and died and was resurrected. No, this was Jesus, the Messiah, the offspring of David. He is the king. He has died and risen again and put himself back up where he belongs, the right hand of God, and is ruling and reigning over all creation. Timothy, remember Jesus. Remember that he is very much alive and that he very much is reigning. Next, Paul says, remember that God's word continues to be free. He says, I might be bound, but the word of God is not bound. Now we get a little bit more insight into Paul's condition here. Okay, we already know he's in prison. We understand that. Mammer time, this kind of nasty cell. But here we get a little bit more of a picture as to what's going on. Now he says he's bound by chains. We didn't hear that yet. Okay, so now we learn that he's not just in the cell, but he doesn't even have mobility to move around as he'd like in that cell. He's bound up. And he says, and these people view me, Rome views me as a criminal. The word criminal means one who does evil. He was viewed as evil. an evildoer, constantly engaged in doing evil and breaking the law. This is something for us to consider. We've talked about this in the past few weeks, how we live in a culture that is ever widening the road of what is okay and acceptable. And so as that road widens, if the believer is standing firm and protecting and promoting the gospel, the believer looks more and more narrow-minded as the world ever widens what is okay. To the point where what we read in Scripture, what we hold to, our culture says is evil. We shouldn't be surprised by that. It's a problem as old as Paul. He sits here in his cell as a criminal, an evildoer. What was the evil done? The preaching of the gospel. Our message is offensive to the way in which our world wants to live. Remember, that doesn't mean that we need to be offensive. We speak truth in love, but the message is offensive. Paul, he didn't retaliate, though. He didn't try to defend his position in court. Rather, what we see is he went clinging even harder to the gospel. And went on to say, even if I am bound, the word of God is not bound. The word of God cannot be bound. This is important for us to hear as well. In this time, this political season, one of the things that the church will stand up for is religious freedom. And we should fight for religious freedom. But oftentimes we fight that fight as though if we were to lose those religious freedoms, the gospel would decline and not continue to go out. What we actually find in Scripture is the opposite. God will often use an imprisoned, persecuted, pushed down people to advance the gospel further than we've ever seen before. We see this in the life of Paul. As Paul writes to the church in Philippi, where he's writing this from the same cell, he writes these words. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me here, this imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard. He says, all the guards know the gospel now. They wouldn't have. Every single person in this prison knows about Jesus because of this imprisonment. Paul knew that all things were working together for the advancement of the gospel, even if it looked like for a brief moment in time that the gospel was being defeated. He says, no, I'm bound. But God's word can't be bound. And we continue to hear stories of God using imprisoned and persecuted people all throughout history. An example, John Bunyan, maybe you're familiar with him. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was seen as an evildoer thrown in prison in England for preaching the gospel. And the story goes that he would look outside of his window and all that was outside was this giant stone wall that ran all the way around the prison. And what he would do is he would walk to that window every day and he would start to loudly preach the gospel from his window. And people heard about this, and before you knew it, hundreds of people were gathering, staring at a stone wall to receive the message of the gospel that was coming over it. John Bunyan was bound, but God's word could not be. Even more recent, we look at the country of China. In the 40s and the 50s, before the communist movement in China, there were estimated to be a little more than 700,000 Christians in the country. The communist movement comes in. An estimated 30 million individuals were killed, which included most of the Christians. 70 years later, through brutal oppression, imprisonment, executions, the church has not died or shrunk. It has grown. The church continues to be persecuted. I just read another story of a pastor who was thrown in prison just the other day. Church shut down because he was holding to the truth of the gospel. In spite of this taking place, the number of secret churches and house churches has grown in a ridiculous fashion. And what was once 700,000 believers in the country of China, 70 years later, has grown to an estimated 60 to 100 million followers of Jesus. Remember, church, the word of God is not bound. No government can shut it down. No jail cell can hold it. No chains can contain it. Hold tightly to it and trust that even in hardship, even in suffering, God is continuing to use it to win people to himself. It says, remember Jesus. Remember that he's very much alive. He's very much reigning. Remember the word of God is not bound. And then we get to this final statement. I'm going to be honest, this final statement is a difficult one to preach. I was just meeting with my mentor, Scott Jackson, the other day, who he'll be preaching next week, actually, and is talking through the message this week and where he'd be next week. And I read to him what we'd be studying, and he said, wow, I'm glad you didn't give me that passage to preach. And I said, thanks for the encouragement, Scott. Because it's a really difficult one, and so we're going to take some time to kind of dissect it and see what's going on here. Paul says this. He says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There's a lot going on here, so we're going to try to break it down, make it as clear as possible. It's very easy for us to misunderstand this and almost make it sound like we can lose our salvation. I don't think that's what we're reading here. So let's break it down. There's really two sections here that I want us to see. The first two verses, first two lines are for the believer, the follower of Jesus. And the second two lines are for those who do not believe. Now the do not believe category gets a little fuzzy because it is possible for people to profess with their mouth that they believe and yet practically not live as though they believe. And so we need to break that down a little bit. But let's spend some time on the fun ones first, the first two. It says, for those who have died with Christ, okay, these first two, they're going to be kind of the hang in there statements for Timothy. As things are getting rough, Paul's going to say, hang in there, Timothy. Hang in there, church. These are the promises that are sure and true for you. For those of you who have died with Christ, no worries, you will live with him also. Okay, when did we die? We died when we put our trust in Jesus. Right? You put your old self to death. You've died to your sins. That's the incredible picture we get at baptism. Romans 6:4, Paul writes, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. So he says, if you identify with Jesus in death, he goes on to write, in order that, just as Christ raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. He says, if you've identified with Jesus in his death, then you also identify with him in his life. So if you've died, you will live. In dying with him, we become eternally identified with Jesus. Now, in this is a future promise and a present promise. The future promise is that of heaven. If you have died with Christ, you will live with him in heaven forever. The Bible calls this in the Psalms, Psalm 16, the fullness of joy. We will experience in the presence of God fullness of joy. I can't even fathom what it means to experience fullness of joy. I was reading a book this week that totally unrelated topic, but he started to go into what we would lose and what we would gain as we enter into this fullness of joy in the presence of God. And as I was reading this list, like, my heart was like racing in excitement. I could just feel it welling up in me. And I closed the book and I turned to Kelsey, my wife, and I started to tell her what I just read. I was so excited as I was sharing with her. Listen to what this guy says. How exciting is this? And as I got done sharing that with her, I said out loud, come quickly, Jesus. Why? Because I want that. I opened the book up and the next line in the book was, come quickly, Jesus. Why? Because the promise, this future promise of life is incredible. Now, this future promise, it gives us hope and motivates us to live for him now. And so we have a promise now in the present that we have life in him. This means we can daily be putting to death those old attitudes, those old actions that were once true of us. We can put them to death and now put on the actions and attitudes of Jesus and experience what it means to have fullness of life now on earth. If you have died with him, you have life in him both now and forever. Paul says, hang in there. He says, if you endure, if you don't walk away from Jesus to avoid suffering, not only is there the promise of living with him, but now he says you will also reign with him. Now that word reign means exactly what you think it means. It comes from the word co-regent. We could try to wrap our minds around that idea all morning. That we will reign with Christ. In Jesus' words to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, he says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. That should blow our minds. Don't give up. Don't back down. Don't shrink away. Jesus is alive and you are to and will be to. The Messiah is reigning and you and I will reign with him. These are promises that are sure for those who are in Christ. And as Paul says at the end of this statement, he can't deny himself. So if you are in him, then you will have life and you will reign with him. Now we get to the second portion of this passage, where we find that he's also faithful to himself in another aspect that is not as fun to talk about. We get to a second set of phrases here. We find that just as the promises of triumph are sure for the believer, so too is the warnings of lostness through unbelief. These second two phrases are not for the believer. They are for the unbeliever. They are not statements saying you can lose your salvation. Rather, they are statements for those who have lived with no regard for God. It also is for those who simply professed with their mouth that they believe in Jesus, but have never lived out. Nothing in their lives shows that they believe. They've been living totally counter to what they say they believe. These warnings are for those who simply profess but do not actually believe or belong to Jesus. And this is where it gets hard to talk about. Paul talks in a few verses earlier about the elect. If you know anything about the elect is this idea that God has already chosen all of those who have salvation. Now, Paul would say, we don't know who the elect are, so we continue to promote and protect the gospel because God might be using us to direct that person to salvation. But he also realizes that we don't know the hearts of those around us. And so we continue to promote and protect the gospel in their lives. But we don't know. We don't know if those people truly belong. Paul here, he doesn't know which camp Timothy will fall into. He's seen enough people in the church who start off strong, who profess with their mouths, and then eventually show their true colors and walk away. Show that they never truly, really believed. And Paul is not stupid. He realizes that there are probably more out there who also fall into that same camp. So Paul, in essence, is saying to Timothy, you better not be one of them. You better not bail on Jesus. You better not throw him away, walk away from your king, from your friend, from your savior for the rest of your life. Because if you do, these warnings are for you. You will be denied by Jesus. And this isn't something that Paul just pulled out of nowhere. These are Jesus' own words that he says in Matthew 10:33. If you deny me, I will deny you before my Father. There are those who live with no regard for God, do not believe. To them, Jesus says, you aren't mine. There are those who start off strong. They profess. but nothing in their life points to them truly believing or belonging to Jesus. Nothing shows that they have identified themselves with the death and life of Jesus. And to them, Jesus says, "You aren't mine. You never were." Like, I hate to read these passages. I hate to read this passage in Matthew 7, Jesus' words, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On the day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name?'" All these people professed Jesus, but didn't truly believe, live as though they believed, lived as though they belonged. And to them, Jesus says, "I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me." We get to that next line in Timothy there. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Let's understand this correctly. This phrase does not cancel out the one that came before it. This doesn't mean that he will be faithful to those who have no faith. It means he will be faithful to himself. And the way that Jesus will be faithful to himself in that moment will be by throwing those individuals out. Jesus supremely values his trustworthiness. If you go in a different direction, if you say, "I'm not going to trust him, I'm going to trust money, I'm going to trust the comforts of this world, I'm done with this Christian stuff," if you stay there, he's faithful to the worth of his name and trustworthiness. And the way he vindicates his trustworthiness to those who will not have it is separation for eternity. He is faithful. He cannot deny himself. That means you hold to Jesus. You say, "Yes, I identify in your death and in your life." He cannot deny you. Your security is as firm as his allegiance to his own name. But if you bail, if you live with no regard for God, he will deny you in all faithfulness to his infinite worth. This should open up our eyes to two things. First, it should make us look inside ourselves. Do I belong to Jesus? Do I truly believe? Am I just professing, or am I practically living out what it looks like to follow Jesus and believe and belong to him? Do I show marks of this identification with Jesus? There's reasons why Paul gives us words like he does in 2 Corinthians, where he says, "Examine yourselves. See whether you are in the faith." Are you simply professing? Are you simply giving lip service? Or do you truly belong to Jesus? Do you truly believe? Are there markers in your life that the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you? Because the bottom line is, church, every single one of us is going to stand before God on one day, and we're going to hear one of two things. We're either going to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, welcome home," or we're going to hear, "I don't even know you. Depart from me." Examine yourself. Second, it should open our eyes to the fact that every single person we encounter, our children, the students we walk the halls with, our friends, our coworkers, every single one of them will also fall into one of two camps. They are either in Christ and will live and reign with him forever, or they are not in Christ and will be denied from his presence for all eternity. And that should shake us to the core. In a quote that has had a huge impact on me in regards to this conversation, C.S. Lewis writes these words. He writes, "It's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses." He's going to refer to our eternal states here. "To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such that you'd only see in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It's in light of these overwhelming possibilities. It's with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. All friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Every single one of us, every single person that we know, will hear one of two things when they stand before God. Welcome home. I don't even know you. Depart from me. So we remember Paul's words from last week. He says, be good soldiers with one goal in mind, to please Jesus. Live with a wartime mentality. Realize that eternity is on the line. Press on in protecting the message of the gospel. Even if you experience persecution, know that it's more than worth it. And the message continues even if you're chained up. And promote the message of the gospel. You have the message of life for those who could very well be on their way to eternal death. Don't back down. Keep going. Hang in there. Fight the good fight. Guard the deposit. Do this all by remembering Jesus, that he's alive and he reigns. And if you have died with him, you will live and reign with him. Do this remembering that his word continues to run free in this world, even when we are bound up. And remember that every single person you encounter will live on into eternity. And let that impact and change the way you live and talk and treat and love those around you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we find the gift of life eternal. That we find this message that if we identify in your death, we also too identify in your life. And so we thank you for the gospel. The message that while we were enemies, while we were sinners, while we deserved nothing but separation for all eternity, you sent us Jesus to die in our place so that if we might identify in that death, we will share in his resurrected life. And so we thank you for that promise. We thank you that your word continues to run free in this world, even as persecution sets in. God, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who experience persecution. But we know that it's not wasted, that you are using even that to advance the gospel. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters, and we pray that the gospel would go far, far in those places. God, we pray that you would help us to live in light of eternity. That we take a serious look at our lives. That we examine our faith. Do we believe, or are we just simply paying lip service? God, we pray that you would work in our hearts to change us if that's true. That you'd open our eyes to the truth and the beauty of the gospel. We pray that the truth of eternity would change the way we interact with those around us. That everything we do and say, the way we love, would be directed by the good news of Jesus. That more and more people might come to know what life is in him. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We look forward to continuing our series in 2 Timothy next week. We love you guys, and we hope you have a great week.